for our visitors. We are going through the Gospel according to Mark. So each preacher each week gets the next section of the Gospel, and that allows us to know, well, what's coming up. It also allows the preachers to plan ahead of time. And when we get visiting preachers, you don't hear my star sermon. You hear whatever comes up next in Mark. So it's a realistic indication of the kind of preaching that you would get from anybody on a regular basis. So that said, that's what we're doing. And we have come this morning to Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Before we read, I would like to ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father in heaven, your Spirit gave this word, and your Spirit opens it up to us. And without your Spirit, we are deaf to your word and blind to your truth. And so we pray that the same Spirit that gave these words, that same Spirit would work in our hearts and minds as we listen this day, that they would be life to us and glory to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. God's word is very alert, actually, to geography. So are we, even when we don't actually remember that we're alert to that. People on this side of the river know that it is not New York City. People on the other side of the river know that this is New Jersey. I know that I'm from Philadelphia. In fact, I know that I'm from the part of Philadelphia that sort of has spread out into Delaware County, so I'm from South Philly. If you want to know about New York City, there are movies that will tell you a pretty good picture of New York City. If you are curious about my native culture, watch Rocky I, Silver Linings Playbook, which was filmed within a mile from our house, or Invincible, which deals with an Eagles star that I competed against in high school. That's my culture. It has its own reputation and character, just like New York does and New Jersey does. Jesus came from Nazareth. Our text didn't say which town it was his hometown, but we know from other passages he came from Nazareth. In the Gospels, we don't read about him in Nazareth very much. And this passage tells us why. We read about him in Capernaum. I'm just curious, if I gave you a map of Israel, how many of you could put your finger about where Capernaum is? Okay, I've got it. All right. Capernaum is a major seaport on the Sea of Galilee on the north. There's a little stream that comes in, the Jordan River comes out, and it is there. It is a center for all of Galilee. Jesus made his headquarters after he began preaching in Galilee in Capernaum, not Nazareth. There are three other cities associated with Jesus, towns, and you should know where they are. That is, if you love Jesus and are therefore interested in everything you can possibly know about Jesus. One is Bethlehem. He was born there. It's called the City of David. Could you locate it on a map if you just had all the little dots? Another one is actually a city called Jerusalem. He died there. He rose from the dead there. That's where his most notable conflicts with the Sadducees, who were his greatest enemies. You might think it's the Pharisees from reading the Gospels, but it's actually the Sadducees. That's where they had their headquarters. And then there was basically the place he stayed at most when he was in the Jerusalem area. How many of you could name that place? Bethany. Now a name given to daughters. Bethany. It's a village about 4 miles outside Jerusalem. You leave Jerusalem, you go up over the Mount of Olives, you come down on the far side, there is Bethany. It was the home of a reasonably wealthy family, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. And he would stay there with his disciples. So you've got three hill places in the south of Israel. Jerusalem is in the mountains, Bethlehem is in the mountains, and so is Bethany. You've got one seaport, Capernaum, up north, and you've got Nazareth, which is, I've been there, it's way up in the hills. And you can look down from Nazareth, way down onto the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth would not make good headquarters for wandering around and preaching in different villages. Why is it worth going over all these towns? Well, I just read of somebody who was hired to be, somebody hired to be a Bible teacher in a high school in the island of Cyprus. And the interviewing committee said, if a student came up to you and said, I have just come to know the Lord Jesus personally, what would you say to that student? And the answer was, I would say, it is very good for everyone to have an imaginary friend. She got the job. It is the opinion of a great part of the world that we who worship Jesus worship an imaginary friend. And one of the answers to that is, actually, no. This is not something that people made up. We have, for example, an entire geography, quite specific, quite local, quite well known. In fact, you can go visit all of these places today, although the location of Capernaum isn't exactly for sure. But Bethlehem, Jerusalem, Nazareth, they're all well-known places, and that's where Jesus lived. He came from Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. He's never called Jesus of Bethlehem in the Gospels. He's never called Jesus of Capernaum, never called Jesus of Jerusalem. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Why? He lived there for 30 years. After he was born in Bethlehem, and the family went to Egypt for a short while to escape Herod, Herod died very quickly after Jesus was born. And they went back and settled back in Joseph's hometown and Mary's hometown, Nazareth, way up north. And then he lived there for the next 30 years. He would come down to Jerusalem for the regular feast days of the Jews, but otherwise they lived in Nazareth. It was about age 30 that he began preaching, as Luke says. Now, what was notable about Jesus in Nazareth? What would make the neighbors say, this will be the Messiah, this is surely the Messiah of Israel? And the answer is basically nothing. First of all, what did Jesus spend his time on in Nazareth? Well, if you'd found Jesus at age 23 or Jesus at age 17, you'd have found him in his shop making furniture. He was a carpenter. I like to think he was an excellent carpenter. But he was a carpenter. Ah, yes, but Joseph was descended from David. So there's some connection back to David. But you know, actually, although we have the genealogies in both Luke and Matthew about this, and there are a few different names in each places, my guess is that may have been known in the town, but not made much impression. Because how many descendants of David were there by Jesus' day? There were a huge number. My wife has a relative who did a genealogy that traces her all the way back to William the Conqueror, who came over from Normandy in France and conquered England. Wow. I have a friend who's from the mountains of Virginia. He says 2/3 of his town is actually descended from Pocahontas. So the very fact that he's the son of David doesn't initially really impress his neighbors, because I'll bet some of them were also descendants of David. That's 1,000 years back to David. He has a family. His father, Joseph, is alive when Jesus is 12. They go to Jerusalem together. At some point, Joseph dies, so that by the time we have our story, he's known as his family there, Mary, and then four brothers named, and then sisters unnamed and unnumbered. But that means he's got at least 6 siblings, 4 brothers, and a minimum of 2 sisters. An average-sized family in Galilee. Because the Jews in Jesus' day were having large families. Everyone was marrying. And the population was booming. Galilee was so thickly populated in Jesus' day that when the Jews a few decades later decide to rebel against Rome, they make a good fight of it. And most of the fighters actually come from Galilee. Education. Probably he had the synagogue education. It is quite likely that he was bilingual and maybe even knew 3 languages. Aramaic, the common trade language of the day. Hebrew, the ancestral language and the language in which the Bible was written, and quite possibly Greek. It's not very far from Nazareth to another town often mentioned in the Gospels, Bethsaida, which was half Greek and half Jewish in Jesus' day, from where 4 of Jesus' disciples came. So Jesus probably knew how to read from the synagogue school. That was the aim of the Jews, to teach their children how to read. He's learned in the scriptures so that at age 12 in the temple, when he stays behind and talks to the doctors of the law, they're impressed enough to gather around and have question and answer, and they are amazed at how much Jesus knows and how well he can reason from the scriptures at age 12. How much of that would have come to the attention of people coming to the shop to buy furniture? Probably not a whole lot. My guess is that Jesus the carpenter mostly stuck to his carpentry and didn't, and when he was 23, become a preacher already. That was at age 30. In other words, there's not a whole lot about Jesus until age 30 that would make his classmates in synagogue school, his customers in Nazareth, his neighbors next to the family house, think this is a man destined for great things. Now I have to say something about villages. Is there anyone here who grew up in a village? David's close. However, I've been in Bronxville, and it's not a village. In Middle Eastern villages, the houses are close together. There are not big lawns. People know each other by their families and reputations, and they are very hard to change. People know all about each other's business. Privacy is not what you get in a village. What you get in a village is everybody knows you and you know everybody else. You have your place, they have their place, and you are expected to stay in your place. It may be highly honored, it may be somewhat honored, it may be, well, you have your place. I remember going to a track meet when I lived in Cyprus, and at halftime of the football game, we got there early, you see, at halftime of the football game, the village crazy came out and ran around the track, and everybody knew who he was. He had his place. He was the village crazy. And he pretended to breast the tape at the end of the quarter mile, and everybody in the stands cheered, and I knew this is a ritual. Every time they have a football game, the town crazy comes out and pretends to run a race. So, if you live in a village, you don't have the luxury of anonymity. You don't have the curse of anonymity. You don't have the luxury of you can easily change your status. You do it by marriage, by the way. You don't have the danger, unless you totally mess up your life, of ruining things. You've got your place. What was Jesus' place? He was a carpenter. His father was a carpenter. His brothers were carpenters. The whole town knew them. They did business with them. Can you imagine Jesus bargaining over the price of a table? My guess is he did. That's how you settle prices in most of the world through most of time. You bargain. We have the free market, which is simply bargaining at a large scale. But it's actually the same thing. What are you willing to pay? What are you willing to sell for? So now we're ready to think about Jesus coming back to Nazareth. He comes to his hometown. By the time he comes there, everybody in the town knows that he is left. They all know that unusual stories are being told about him. Because here's another thing about mountain village culture. Before internet, before TV, before radio, before telegraph, before printed page, they still loved to hear gossip. And they had their ways of passing it on from village to village. There's not a chance in the world that they don't know about Jairus down in Capernaum. That they don't know about trips and healing. No, they've heard all these things. They know that Jesus has been teaching in synagogues. And they have been talking about Jesus. He's probably the most interesting thing they've had to talk about for a long time. So, he comes back. He comes back with his posse. That's not Mark's term, but that would be our term. He's got at least a dozen men with him, probably more. He may have some women with him, because we know that at least later on, the group included some women as well as some men. So when he comes into town, it's not sneaking into town, one guy come home. It's a whole large group of guys come into town. They stay at his house. And when the Sabbath came, he went to the synagogue. They gave him an opportunity to teach. My guess is they were really curious. What will Jesus say? And Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. He took the passage that they came through, and they went regularly through the passages of the prophets and the law in the synagogue. So he took the passage for that day, which was from the book Isaiah, and when he got done, he said, "Today this word has been fulfilled in your hearing." No preacher had ever said that before, because the passage refers to the Messiah. Now that's from Luke. I'm not going to go read it. You can look it up on your own. But the passage came from Isaiah. It speaks about the Messiah opening the eyes of the blind, and they heard about his miracles. Today, this word is fulfilled in your hearing. Now that is an outrageous thing to say, unless you are the Messiah. So when they heard Jesus speak and they heard him teach, they had first reaction. They were astonished. Wait, we know this guy. How in the world is he talking like this? They were familiar with him. He was not fitting into his place in the village anymore, was he? On the contrary, he just made a messianic claim for himself to be the one that Israel had been waiting for all these centuries. Today this word has been fulfilled in your hearing, and they are astonished. It is very hard. It is very hard for people to adjust to somebody in a brand new appearance. I have a childhood friend. We played football in the fall, basketball in the winter, softball in the spring, year after year. He was the quarterback. I was the wide receiver. We've stayed in touch ever since then. And at age 50, he was not happy with his United Methodist Church. And a friend said, "Why don't you go over to Bill's church?" So he came one week with his wife. It practically gave him the shakes. "What's Bill doing up there? That's not the Bill I remember. The Bill I remember is a little kid. The Bill I remember is an athlete. The Bill I remember is a student. What's this 50-year-old man up there doing preaching?" He told me afterwards it was just too uncomfortable. So they didn't come back. We're still friends. He didn't come back. You notice I've got some sympathy for the people of Nazareth. But they go from being astonished, which I think is a reasonable reaction, from which they ought to have begun asking, "Well, what's going on here?" And they next got offended. They got angry. "Where did this man get all this?" That's their question. They'd seen him climb trees, learn a trade, do business. Maybe there were stories about his birth circulating in Nazareth. Maybe not. After all, everybody can count to 9 months. And by the time Joseph and Mary went together, now married, down for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, it was obvious that she was a lot further along than the number of months since they had been married. So maybe there were still, this would be the kind of gossip that would go on and on and on in the village. So they had that also in their minds about Jesus. As to what had happened in Bethlehem, that they probably didn't know about. Too far away. Now, Jesus was born to a humble artisan family. He's grown up in a normal way in the town. He's got a normal sized family. His mother is there with them. His brothers are with them. His sisters are there with them. And they just got angry. They just got angry. "Who does he think he is?" Well, they just heard who he thinks he is. And they were going to have none of it. So Jesus responded with what is a true and warning proverb. Here's the proverb, probably an old one in Israel. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his own people. Now, why do I call this a warning? Well, it's a warning because a prophet is sent by God. And God wants his prophets to be heard. And Jesus, the prophet, is giving his hometown, Nazareth, the opportunity to hear the word of God from the Messiah himself. And they are falling into the same trap as so many towns and villages have before, that the proverb fits them. A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and village. Prophets come from God. By the way, so do preachers. I have sometimes wondered, how is it that the Church of God manages generation after generation to have as many able men as it does, who could make a lot more money and a lot more name for themselves elsewhere, spend their lives in little congregations preaching? And Paul gives the answer in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus takes them captive and gives them to the church. Yes, every job is a full-time Christian job. Yes, full-time Christian service is not just for the preachers. No, it's not exactly the same to be an elder in the Church of God. Only the elders and the prophets, the evangelists, only they are named as taken captive by the Lord and given to the church as the Lord's gifts. That's where the able people come from. A lot of older preachers would say to young men, unless God calls you, don't do this. A lot of times, it isn't all that much fun. I have 4 sons. I never once urged any of them to enter the ministry. If God wanted them, that would be God's call. So my oldest son, he's a pastor because we had an old friend of my wife visiting at our house. A friend from way back in elementary school. She was a teacher in the elementary school. A really robust Christian. And so she's asking John. So she's known us now for 25 years. John, what are you doing? John says, I'm teaching school. She says, well, that's the most important job there is. And right at that point, Jesus put into John's head this answer. No, it isn't. There is a far more important job, and that's preaching the gospel. So he tells us a few weeks later, I'm going to seminary. Not my idea. No, that's where the preachers come from. And then, where do preachers go? Do preachers go back to the congregation in which they grew up? Almost never. I can only think of one RP preacher in my generation who was pastor of the congregation he grew up in. And that is a great praise to that congregation, that they would put up with the kid they knew that did A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and was such a little brat in this way and that way, and they knew this. And they put up with it. Very, very unusual. Nazareth was not unusual. They got so angry at Jesus that Luke tells us they finally mobbed him, shoved him out of the synagogue. Remember, this is in the hills. Took him to a cliff, and they were going to shove him over. Nice people. And Jesus, Luke tells us, asserted the authority that only Jesus has, and suddenly turned and just walked right through the middle of them, and never came back to Nazareth. This is his only visit that we know of. They had their chance. They heard the word, and they allowed a proverb which Jesus told them as a warning to become true in their case. No honor for Jesus in Nazareth. The result was, Mark tells us in an almost offhand way, that Jesus was able to do few miracles there. He only laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, I hope your reaction is the same as mine. Wait, he only put his hands on a few sick people and healed them? You mean that didn't get the attention of Nazareth, that he put his hands on a few sick people and healed them? But, you know, maybe they wanted more. Or maybe they didn't want more. My guess is they didn't want more. And they didn't get any more. What is the right time to respond to the word of God when you hear it? When you have your chance. Now. Do it now. Nazareth, they may not have realized this was their only chance, but it was. Jesus came there once. He did not come back. Old American proverb, make hay when the sun shines. Don't say, hey, the sun shines, let's do something fun today. Nope, that's the time to go out and bring in the hay. The psalm said, today, not tomorrow, not next week, you are not guaranteed tomorrow. Nobody is guaranteed tomorrow. Nobody is guaranteed a second hearing. Nobody can say, hey, come back, we'll talk about this again. You can say that, it might happen, you're not guaranteed it. When you hear the word of God, the time to respond is now. And Nazareth didn't. But not quite. You know, God has his remnant everywhere. There's no place that doesn't have some people who worship the living God. They may be few. They may be even unknown. They're there. I personally am eagerly looking forward to the end of the most wicked and evil regime in the last 50 years that I know of. And that's North Korea's abominable dictatorship, where to even give a hint that you might be a Christian will land you permanently in a concentration camp, if you live. And I guarantee you now, wait for it in the news, when that regime falls, there will turn out to be Christians there in North Korea. God will not permit there to be no one to worship him. You know, Elijah once thought that he was the only one. He ran away to Sinai. God comes to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets. And I, only I, am left. And God says, go back, I have work for you to do. Tells him three things to do. And then, oh, and by the way, I still have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. There are believers in North Korea which has done the most thorough job ever attempted to wipe out the Christian church. I don't know how many, but they're there. They were there in Nazareth. Some of them didn't know it yet. But you know, two of them are represented as authors of the New Testament. Two of his brothers, James and Jude. James writes a letter, five chapters,
Jude writes a letter, one chapter, they're included in the Bible. We read that, although at one time his brothers, certainly, can you imagine how hard it would be to overcome your envious jealousy to worship your brother? Surely one of the most clear proofs of Jesus' divinity and his rising from the dead is his brothers, at least some of them, finally bowed and said, "My Lord and my God," like the Apostle Thomas did. So no, Jesus' trip to Nazareth was not without its fruit. His mother Mary believed. What does the whole Roman Catholic world need, by the way? More imitation of the Virgin Mary. By the way, who didn't remain a virgin, she had all these children. But more imitation of Mary. Mary finally bows to Jesus. Mary follows Jesus as one of his disciples. Mary only ever gave one command in the entire New Testament. Whatever he says to you, do it. It's in John chapter 2. So Mary becomes a disciple. She maybe already was. Two of the brothers at least do. And maybe some others as well. And the passage ends with, "And Jesus went to preach in other villages in Galilee," of which there were hundreds and hundreds, by the way. What Nazareth does is what all Israel does. John begins his gospel saying, "Jesus came to his own," meaning to Israel, "and his own did not receive him. But as many," well, some did. Paul says, "My biggest grief in life is that my nation doesn't believe." But there's a remnant, and the remnant was significant. All the apostles, for example. You know, our entire New Testament, perhaps with the exception of what Luke wrote, is written by Jews. How many of you are from unbelieving families? How many of you have tried to talk to your unbelieving families? How many have had your unbelieving families say, "Oh, thank you for telling me that"? Good. That's rare. We're told to speak to our relatives and friends. But you know, the proverb says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and among his own people." Last time I spoke to my father-in-law about the Lord, the word was, "Bring him up again and you'll be thrown out of the house." Last time my wife talked to her younger brother, it was, "Write to me anything like this again and you will never hear from me again." That's what Nazareth said to Jesus. "We'll throw you out of the town. We'll push you over the cliff. Don't appear here again." And the tragedy is, they got their wish. Is it required? Yes. Is it easy? No. Will you face rejection? Yes. What do? You go elsewhere. Are things hopeless? No. Jesus' brothers believed. His mother followed him. There was some fruit from that town. What would you like to remember from the sermon today? That's a good question to ask at the end of every sermon. When I was in Cyprus in 2011, we would meet together every Sunday evening in our flat with everybody who's at church in the morning. And I would lead a discussion of the sermon. And I would start off with a single, simple question. What would you like to remember from today's sermon? If you just hear and go away and don't remember anything, has the sermon done you any good? The question answers itself. And it was always interesting to me, the different things that people would say that they thought should be remembered, and then we would talk about them. And then we'd remember them. I can tell you what I think you should remember. But you should only answer it for yourself. What would you like to remember from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6? Is it Jesus' geography? Is it Jesus' village life? Is it the proverb? Is it there was some fruit from all this? Is it that you too hear the word of God and have no guarantee of hearing it again tomorrow? Now is the day of salvation. Is that what you should remember? It certainly is true. I like to remember that God fulfilled his promises in Jesus, and so he will fulfill his promises in me. Even though I die, which is certain, and get buried in the Bronxville Cemetery, which is likely, I will stand again on this earth, because that is God's promise to all who are united to Christ in faith. So just as God fulfilled his promise in Jesus, bringing his Messiah even to his hometown, so he will in each of us also. And then we will sing, "Oh, give praise to the Lord for what wonders he has done." The psalm that we talked about in the adult Sunday school class. I wish more of you had been there. We're going to close with Psalm 95, Selection C. We may stand for the closing prayer, the benediction.